All right, good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer now. Taking this opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And also, if there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, not the time to concentrate on problems. Now's the time to hand those to the Lord so that you can just relax and hear the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment now to prepare. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again tonight for allowing us to come here and just put everything aside and concentrate on the good news. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his free choice to come here, take on human nature, take on the sin issue for the whole world, go to the cross, pay the price for the sins of the world, blot out the guilt of the sins, rise from the dead, and then come back to you and now be seated at your right hand as head of the church. And Father, we also know how amazing, really amazing it is what you've put together for believers in this age, the church age, the Holy Spirit's permanent indwelling, union with Christ. And we don't take enough time, Father, to just consider what you've done and just thank you for it and enjoy what you've done. And we just ask as we're engaged in this rigorous study of the essence of the cross that we also find times we can just step aside and just appreciate and enjoy and marvel and thank you for all that you've done for us in your Son. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. On his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of things as we get started tonight. Today's May 8th. And while we normally have basics class every 2 weeks, the next basics class is actually going to be in 3 weeks. Okay, it's going to be 21 days from tonight, May 29th, if I did my math right. So please keep that in mind. Also, in case you forget, we do have the programs back there. So there's a calendar in here, and that'll help you too, because it's on there I think it's in red. Maybe it's not. But it does show that the next basics class is the 29th of May. So keep that in mind. Also, please keep in prayer the fact, happy fact, that we're going to be ordaining Jack Bovenay as a deacon, not this Sunday, but the Sunday after it. So that's, did I pronounce your name right?
You did.
Okay, good. Sometimes I get a smile on the back and I don't know how to interpret it. I thought maybe I blew it, you know. That would be really bad, but yeah, good, I'm glad. All right. And so we're looking forward to that. That's a unique event whenever the royal family gets together and does that. Recognizes somebody's gift and puts him on the hot seat for coming through in that service area. But see, the thing about Jack is he's already doing it. So he already knows what he's up against as far as that's concerned. In any event, and it's a privilege, of course, to serve the royal family. All right, so that's announcements. We are continuing with the subject of soteriology or salvation. And I was thinking about this. You know, we are really in the heart of what it means to be a Christian, like right now, like looking at, because basically the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world on the cross. The heart of Christianity is the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the central event in all of human history. And for all of eternity, and we've been studying this in the other classes during the week and on Sunday, for all of eternity, the cross of Jesus Christ will be a constant presence in our perfect lives in heaven. We know that because Jesus Christ is called the Lamb that was slain in the eternal state. And it's just a reminder of the fact that the place where Christianity happens is at the cross of Jesus Christ. And what we're doing right now is slowing down a little bit and going at it and looking at all the aspects of what Christ accomplished on the cross. There's no more fantastic place to be mentally than to be concentrating on the details of what Christ did for us at the cross. And just brings to mind the absolute night and day difference between being human without him and being a believer with him. And just to realize what a difference he made, what all the things that he did at the cross. And that's what we're really looking at. I think, you can as a believer in Christ say, he died for my sins, and then
move on. But you can also just stop and try to soak in everything that the Bible has to say about that event, and what's sometimes called the blood of Christ, but his spiritual death, his work on the cross, all that that accomplished, all that it was. And the Bible spells these things out in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament in some places. And that's what we're doing. And it's a wonderful thing. I think sometimes we have our daily lives and we sort of move on from one thing to the next. And we have basis class and we move from one subject to the next. But I encourage you to just stop. Maybe sometime this week, reflect on this. And with a sense of enjoyment. You know, Paul in the book of Philippians says that he wants to come to the point where he knows the Lord and his resurrection. And he wants to participate in his sufferings. And then the last thing that he says is to be made conformable to his death. And that's, at first blush, when you hear words like that, you sort of recoil at it. You say, wow, you know, death is not a real happy subject. And the idea of being made conformable to his death sounds like it's going to hurt. And it's going to be horrible. But really, what we're doing in this series is getting at that. Because being made conformable to his death means that your soul starts to line up with the meaning behind his death. Why did he die? What did he accomplish with his death? That's what being made conformable to, and really stepping into living, being a living example that you get it when it comes to why Christ died on the cross, that you understand the things that we've been studying and we'll be studying tonight. Redemption. You really understand what that is. That's being made conformable to his death. Expiation, which we're going to go into a little more tonight. Understanding that, living in it, rejoicing in it, that making that the center of who you are. That's being made conformable to his death. And those are, you see, the interesting thing, the night and day part of this is that what sounds bad, like death and crucifixion, is actually amazing when you look at what he actually accomplished. That redemption is good. We call it the good news. You know, when I was Catholic and we'd go through Holy Week and we got to Friday, which, you know, Catholics believe is the day he died. I'm not going to get into that debate, but we called it Good Friday. And it always seemed weird to me, you know, because we were looking at his death and all that happened and all the suffering. And I was thinking, why is it good, you know? But it is good. I mean, that's the amazing thing, you know. I suppose I never really started to understand the goodness of it until I got into a doctrinal ministry and I started learning these things. But redemption is tremendous. And everything is, expiation, all the things that we're studying. So, salvation is really what we're studying. It's God's complete work by which he rescues man from eternal ruin. You see, that's the thing, that understand what it was that mankind faced without Christ and what Christ did about it. And then after that, opening things up so that God can then pour out the riches of his grace on everybody who accepts his son. That's salvation from start to finish, from the beginning to the end. The whole Bible is about it. From the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Sin, as we've seen, did a lot of damage, so much damage. Salvation was God's response to fix the damage, to heal, to restore. And we've seen a couple of times that it had a lot of things that had to be restored. The penalty of sin had to be paid, the price. The guilt of sin had to be removed. It was a stain, a blotch on humanity. It had to be removed. God's justice had to be satisfied. And there was a status of war between man and God. That had to be totally changed. It had to be removed. Us being his enemies had to be replaced with being at peace with God. All that had to be accomplished. These are amazing things if you step back and think about it. We tend, again, I know as part of studying, we tend to kind of package it all together and make sure we understand it all. But if you just stop and realize that the wages of sin is death and you understand how fundamental that is to being human, that we all die and that we all are born in a status of separation from God and how horrible that really is. That's just that one thing right there. You know, and then to walk around through life with the burden of the guilt of what you've done wrong is a pretty horrible thing. And we have this small sense of what it really means in terms of the indictment against us from heaven because of sin. And what it really means to have a God that created you who's all powerful, whose justice is not satisfied. That is a difficult place for a race to be in. And the idea that mankind, who is a creature and subject to death, is also in a state of war with the God that created us, again, is a horrible, horrible thing. All of this had to be dealt with. And the amazing thing is that it all was within a 3-hour period when Jesus Christ was on the cross dying spiritually for the sins of the world. All of this got taken care of. And that's what we've been studying. The blood of Christ, his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, provided redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation for every man. Now, if you're following along, it is absolutely the case that these four things on this slide line up with these four things, that they attack each other one at a time. So the price had to be paid, that's redemption. The guilt had to be removed, that's expiation. The justice of God had to be satisfied, that's propitiation. And the status of enmity, enemyship, warship had to be removed, peace had to be restored, that's reconciliation. But we go at it that way so that you can have a sense of how big the problem was. You know, if you were facing total bankruptcy one day, okay, and your account needed $1 million, all right, but you had a friend who managed your account, all right, and saw the problem, took $1 million out of his pocket, and paid everybody that needed to be paid, and while you were sleeping, and the next morning you woke up, and you just opened your account the next day and everything looked fine, you may go through the rest of your life having zero appreciation for that friend. Why? Because you never knew the extent of the problem you had. Therefore, you couldn't really appreciate and be grateful for what he did. And I think the same thing holds here. I think unless you understand how big the problem is, it's hard to gain an appreciation and a gratitude that we really ought to have for Jesus Christ. But that's what we've been studying. Redemption. There was a price that had to be paid. The wages of sin is death. Expiation. We were guilty. Propitiation. The wrath of God was upon the human race. Reconciliation. There was a status of war, and it had to be fixed. Everybody was in this situation. Jesus Christ came and took care of it for all of us. He paid the price. That's redemption. He satisfied the justice of God. That's propitiation. He established the peace treaty, the reconciliation with the entire human race, on behalf of the entire human race with God. And we've been studying these things one at a time. And we're going to continue that tonight. Last time we finished up on redemption, the ransom or the price that's paid by our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Notice here that there are certain words that are all in capital letters. That's to emphasize them so that as you walk away and days and weeks pass, you can always go back and you may not know every word, but you at least know that redemption means price, something to do with a price paid, something to do with being in bondage and being somebody paying to free us from the bondage. That's redemption, and Jesus Christ did that on the cross. We saw expiation, the big words here are cancel, canceling a debt, canceling, putting an end to the guilt that we had, the indictment that was against us, the record that we had, a bad record, as it were, the guilt of sin. And so expiation has to do with canceling the guilt of sin, and Christ did that on the cross. And then we have propitiation, the big word there is satisfaction. But who is satisfied? Well, God is. Propitiation means that the justice of God is completely satisfied with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's the Godward side of the cross. Again, if you think about it, there's this big bad thing happened, the fall of man, and it put mankind in a bad situation. And if you think about it, these kind of four major corners of what it meant to be a human being, there were big problems. You know, in one corner you had the price of or the penalty of sin. Over here you had the guilt of sin. Down here you had the God's justice and righteousness not satisfied, the wrath of God holding over you. And then over here you're at war with God. And so in all these ways, there was a big problem. And then God looks at that scene and he just places the cross of his son right in the middle of it. And that has him as a way, because of what he did, of taking care of all those things in all those four quarters. That's what Christ did on the cross. One of them was God, his very justice and righteousness, looking at fallen humanity and not being satisfied because of the issue of sin. A righteous God cannot even look at sin. Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross, took on our sins. And when God the Father looked at what he had done, he was then completely satisfied with the human race because of Christ's work on the cross. So it's the God side of the cross and what it did. And then the last part of this, and these are all done for every human being, And not every human being takes advantage of it, which is a sad thought. But when Christ went to the cross, he did enough work to take care of all these four things on behalf of the whole human race. And that gives us, I think, should give us some motivation to want to witness. Because when we realize that the spiritual death of Christ on the cross was intense enough, if you want to think about it that way, had the power in it, what he went through, had the power in it to pay the price for the sins of the world, totally cancel out the guilt of all the sins of the world, totally satisfy God's justice on behalf of the whole human race, and then establish a peace treaty between his Father and the entire human race, and yet you know that there are still thousands and tens of thousands and millions and billions of people who have not availed themselves of what Christ did for them on the cross. It's motivation. You just, for Christ and for them, you want to see that they get to the point where they hear the gospel and believe. So that's reconciliation. Peace. That's the key word. Removing all the barriers between God and man. And literally replacing what used to be a barrier between God and man now stands the risen Lord. The mediator now stands. And now all someone has to do is believe in him. And he has this benefits of everything we're studying. Peace with God. And so it's man in the status of the enemy of God. And then what Christ did about it. That's reconciliation. And then we went and we did this in a little more detail because we saw, actually, one other thing, actually, before I move on, which is all these things that we just looked at, the four things, redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation, are taking care of the negatives on behalf of the whole human race. All the things we talked about that Christ moved in and dealt with at the cross, the penalty for sin, the guilt of sin, God's justice not being satisfied, the status of war, those are all negatives. So when we talk about those four things, we're talking about Christ coming on the scene and fixing all the negatives. Then somebody believes in Christ. And at that point, the first thing that comes out of there that's for believers only is this fifth item called justification. It's for believers only. What we've studied so far, everybody, all human beings. But then somebody hears the good news, believes that Christ died on the cross for their sins, becomes a believer, and the very first thing that God does is this. And it's done only for believers. And it's called justification. It's a legal act of God whereby he, God, declares the ungodly believer. That's very important, two words. Meaning, they just believed, but they're still ungodly. That is to make sure people don't fall for the lie that God first makes people godly and then justifies them. Okay, now they're in the status of totally depraved, enemy of God, and wicked, and at that point, because they believe, God comes on the scene and he credits them with perfect righteousness. Before he does anything else, before he even regenerates, we talk about born again. Before that, God first did this, in terms of logically. It all happens in an instant, of course, at the moment of salvation. But he declared the ungodly believer righteous because he, God the Father, imputed or credited to that believer, to his account, God's perfect righteousness. So it means vindication, justification, righteousness, vindication. So there's four things that have to do with getting rid of the negatives done on behalf of the whole human race. One thing, first thing, it's directly tied to the work of Christ on the cross that God does for the believer at the instant they believe in Christ, which is credit them with the perfect righteousness of God. And again, any one of these things is amazing. This is to a certain, I guess, I mean, they're all amazing, but this is perhaps the most amazing, that God could look at somebody who's still in a condition of sinfulness, has made one decision to believe in his son, and then declare forever this person is righteous. That's amazing to me. It's all amazing, though. Every part of this is. And so we've been looking at, and brief, this is a review from last time as well, these things that Christ accomplished at the cross. And we're taking a look at them in a little more detail one at a time. And we'll continue that tonight. Redemption, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, justification. Last time we finished up with redemption. It's the first one. It refers to the ransom paid on the cross for our salvation. It's in relation to the bondage of sin, meaning that we're all born in the slave market of sin, under bondage to sin. There's a price to be paid, and we can't pay it. But Christ paid it, and therefore he did it so that we'd be liberated, freed from the slave market of sin by believing in him and his work on the cross. But it's the payment that was made so that we could be freed from the bondage of sin. That is redemption. The payment that was made is Christ's work on the cross so that we could be freed from the bondage of sin. He did this on behalf of everybody in the world. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Because the next thing that we're going to study, we started this last week, is our second item, which is expiation. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. One moves to the next, by the way. So in other words, first of all, you have to have the payment made. I likened this last time. You think about, you had a friend, and they were going to court, and they had done something wrong, and there was a fine or a penalty that they had to pay for that. The court ordered that they have to pay a fine of $1,000. And your friend doesn't have $1,000. So you go to court that day, and you pay the fine for that person, for your friend. That's redemption. I mean, it's analogous to it. You pay the price that needed to be paid, you know, for your friend. But as that friend was standing there, he realized that he was still guilty of that crime, and he knew with that on his record, it would be a big problem for his family life and for all kinds of other things. And so the second thing that you figure you're going to do for that friend of yours is you're going to find some way, and this is where God's ways and justice are so much greater than human courts, but you're going to try to find a way to actually take the guilt of that sin or that crime and have it taken off your friend's account and have it put on under your name instead. So that rather than him being listed as guilty and taking that on him, you take it on yourself, thereby wiping it out as far as he's concerned. See, Christ did that also on the cross. He literally bore our sins on the cross. And he took on, he didn't only pay the payment, but he took away our guilt. He took away our guilt, which is why God can forgive us, why he can wipe out all of our sins. It's the canceled penalty. It's all been canceled. We had all the law in the Old Testament. If you were to study it in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, you would see that, and the New Testament bears this out, it's just one after the other of laws and standards. And it was really done so that every human being would realize that we all fall short of the glory of God, that nobody can live up to God's standards. So it served as a bill of indictment against every human being, saying, here's what you're supposed to do. You didn't do it, therefore you're guilty. And it literally hung over every human being until Christ came. Until Christ came. He's wiped that out. The bill of indictment that the Old Testament law represented for the human race is gone. It's been dealt with by Christ on the cross. And I think there again, I think that's another layer of freedom and of realization of what really happened at the cross, that we got to keep coming back to these subjects, hearing it again, diving a little deeper, seeing the verses again to really get it, to really understand the freedom that we have because of Christ's work on the cross. But it refers to the canceled penalty by the blood of the work of Christ on the cross. It had expiation is in relation to the guilt of sin. The fact that you have on your record that you've done certain things, if you want to think of it that way. It's the aspect of Christ's work that canceled out the guilt and the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. And literally, and the Bible teaches this in the Old Testament as well as the New, blood is what's required to wipe out the guilt, to wash away the guilt. In the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrificed animal would be poured on the mercy seat, and it would cover, literally, the items that were underneath the mercy seat, which represented mankind's sins, or actually the sins of the Jewish people. But the Jewish people in the Old Testament were representative of the human race in terms of what God was teaching us. And so on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, and then you had the Ark of the Covenant there, and then you had the mercy seat, and underneath it were the three items, Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments. There were these items that were underneath the mercy seat, representing the sins of man, sins of the nation of Israel. And then the blood would be poured on top of it, representing the fact that it was covering, or as far as God was concerned, blotting out his ability to see those things. That's the idea behind expiation, wiping out the guilt of our sins, canceling the penalty, canceling the guilt. That is expiation. Look at 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself, Christ, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now notice again, yes, did he redeem us? Did he pay the price? Yes, but he did something else. He literally took on our sins themselves, bore them on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You see, healing goes beyond paying the price. You can pay the price, but if you're still in the status of sinner, then you're still bearing the guilt. You're still in that status. He also took care of that. He literally took our sins on him at the cross. Thereby, the guilt of sin is removed. And I don't just mean the psychological part, but the fact that there was a bill of indictment against us, and we fell short of it. God no longer considers that. He's taken that bill of indictment and he's canceled it out. He says, I no longer consider this to be a bill of indictment against you. Christ has dealt with the guilt of your sins as well as paid the price. That's expiation. Why? Because, not that God overlooked them, but because he is a God of justice, and our sins were transferred to Christ's account and judged in him on the cross. That is what the Bible teaches. It's an amazing thing, and it's absolutely what the Bible teaches. For example, please turn to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Our sins were literally transferred, charged against Christ's account. They were ours, but Christ said, put them on my account. And they were judged in Christ rather than us on the cross. I'm going to show you another verse later on tonight that says it. It shows you exactly what the transfer that occurred. I think I'm going to get there tonight. I'm looking at where it is to see if I will get there. I maybe not get there. Yeah, I'll get there. Hopefully. In any event, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. The guilt of sin. Our sins themselves were imputed, transferred to Christ's account, and judged in him on the cross. We should have been judged for them. We were never judged for them. By the way, that goes not only for you, but that goes for your neighbor. That goes for anybody who ever walks into this church. Okay, their sins were never, in God's eyes, were never charged against them because Jesus Christ said, put it on my account. So who are we, you know, to judge anybody else? When you think that God's whole plan of salvation was to take that person's sins and say, I'm not going to charge them against them. I don't put the guilt of what they did on them. Because I'm going to put it all on my son, or already have now. I put it all on my son. He's borne the guilt for that. And then we have to keep asking ourselves, since that's true, this is where we have to change, as it were. If we really, and I don't mean to, as a pressure point, but as a reality, once we get what Christ did, it just falls into place that we're going to change how we see things. And one of them is the sins of other people. To realize that they've really, in the most real way possible, which is the court of heaven, they've literally already been put to somebody's account, the guilt of them. You know how you want to make somebody feel guilty when they've done something bad against you? That's what I'm talking about. But God's already looked at that and said, as far as I'm concerned, that thing that they did, I placed it on the account of Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross. And Jesus was judged for that. So who are we to turn around and think that we can still judge our neighbor when God himself has said, no, you don't understand. I took that off your neighbor. I put it on my son. And he went to the cross. And he was judged for it. So you don't have the right to judge another person. This is why the Bible commands us to have unlimited forgiveness for one another. This is really why, this subject that we're on now. It's because you have to, if you understand expiation, that you understand that God has taken that sin and already charged it against his son and dealt with it on the cross, you want no part of that. Please, stay away, you know, forgive. Forgive, because you're doing, if you don't, you're at cross purposes, no pun intended, with God. You know, God has said, no, I've judged that already. And you in your heart want to say, no, but I want to judge him for that. And so you're totally contradicting what happened at the cross when you do that. And the more you realize that, you know, the more, in a sense, that accountable we are to living that way. So please understand the depth of what this really means. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we were healed. Now, this is not physical healing. This is the fact that we were guilty. And that burden of that guilt was taken off us and put on him. And that's the healing that's in view. All of us like sheep had gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Our sins fell on Christ. We put to his account and dealt with at the cross. Expiation is doing what's required to remove the guilt of sin, thereby canceling any penalty attached to that guilt. Any penalty. Again, it's doing what's required to remove the guilt of sin, canceling any penalty attached to that guilt. Now, you might say at this very moment, wait a minute, doesn't God discipline believers who go against his will for a long time? And the answer is yes. Isn't that punishment for the guilt of what they did? No. No, which is why it's maddening at times to see to realize that God doesn't deal with everybody the same way when they do the same thing. You ever notice that? Ever notice that? That, you know, three, maybe you don't. Probably it's a good thing if you don't. But God doesn't deal with everybody the exact same way for the decisions that they make. And the reason is because for the believer in Christ, he's not dealing with us as a judge anymore. See, that's already been dealt with. The judge, God is judge, and this is what we're going to look at next, propitiation, is completely satisfied with you. God as a judge is completely satisfied. There will never be an issue again. The guilt of your sins fell on Christ. It's done with. So when he comes on the scene now and disciplines children, and by the way, the Bible only talks about discipline in connection with believers in the New Testament anyway, because we're his children now. And he's not dealing with us as a judge. He's dealing with us as a father. And he's going to do what's best for us as a father. Therefore, he'll look at your situation and realize that you've gone AWOL and he needs to bring you back. And that's why he disciplines you. Not as punishment for your sins. Because he's already dealt with that with his son by judging all your sins at the cross. He only deals with you now on the basis of fatherhood. And doing what's best for you in his plan. So he's canceled that. Any guilt, any penalty attached to the guilt for your sins. Please go to Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. Just go back to Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. You see, the thing is, when you start to really have your spiritual eyes opened to redemption, to expiation, that's Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. It's going to make you healthy inside. You're going to have it totally revolutionize your relationship with God. Totally revolutionize your relationship with your sins and your failures, and the sins and failures of other people. That's the importance of going to the cross again and again and again to marvel at and take the time to study what happened there. See, anything you really think is important, you take time to observe. You know, if you're 15-year-olds, maybe a little, I'll make this a little older because the parents would like this to be an older person, 20-year-olds who really, you're a guy and you really like a girl, right? You're going to take some time. Maybe they don't do this anymore. But I know I took some time to really learn everything I could, to really observe it. Now, part of it was, I liked observing her beauty, of course, but not just that, you know, what she was interested in, who her friends were, and so many other things, right? And that's just a silly human example of what we do. But the point is that anything that you really cherish and think is important and value a lot, you're going to take the time to observe and learn and really get to know. The cross of Jesus Christ, that's the thing to get to know, ultimately, as a Christian. And as you do, see, the thing about it is that as you do, it's going to pay off incredibly in terms of on the inside, in terms of your peace, your contentment, in terms of your confidence before God, your prayer life, how you treat other people. You know, it's not magic. We talk a lot in Bible class about treating other people and having the right mindset. It comes from stuff like this. It comes from learning, really learning what Christ did for you on the cross.
It comes from that. A lot of things come from that. In any event, look at Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he, notice this, whose transgression is forgiven. Why? Because his sin is covered. Now, in the Old Testament, again, the blood sacrifice of the animals was a temporary covering for sin. Now, what that really led up to was it was temporarily covering the sins until Christ could go on the cross and really deal with the guilt of them. So whatever was pictured in the Old Testament happened at the cross. This is the thing. And so what's talking about here is that God has forgiven your sins because Jesus Christ has taken the guilt of them on himself. How blessed is the... Notice how it's worded in verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But notice how it's phrased. Does not impute. Does not even ever charge you with the guilt of that sin. That's what that means. Does not impute iniquity. Please go to Psalm 103 to see it said another way. Psalm 103, verse 12. Because the point is that expiation is related to forgiveness. Psalm 103, verse 12. You know, so when you see verses in the Bible that talk about God forgiving sins, you can now tie that. And it's a strong tie. Now it's not, you don't have this sense of that it's arbitrary anymore. You realize that he's free to do this. In fact, in his justice, he has to do this because Christ has already borne the guilt of them. That's why he can do what he says in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us because he put them on Christ. And just like, and we're going to see this passage either tonight or next time we gather together, just like on the Day of Atonement, in the Old Testament, Jewish ritual, they would have a goat that would be taken and they would put all the sins of the people metaphorically on this goat and they would chase the goat into the wilderness. And the idea was that the animal would be taking the sins of the people with them, never to be seen again. It pictured this. It pictured expiation, that Christ literally did that on the cross, so that God the Father can now say what he says. As far as the east, in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us because he put them in his Son and judged them there. So expiation is related to forgiveness. The work of the expiation is the basis for God being able to say these things. Or like in Isaiah 44, I won't have you go back to Isaiah, but you can put it in your notes. He says it another way, if you can get there quickly, Isaiah 44, verse 22. I don't want to take too much time. I want to keep moving, but I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, he says, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Well, what does he mean by that? You see, what he means is that he wiped them out because he placed them all and charged them against his Son, Jesus Christ. Please go to Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. We'll see another passage that says the same thing. So again, now when you see a passage on forgiveness, tie it to this work on the cross of Christ of expiation. That literally, God placed all your sins, all your personal sins, and he never charged you with them, ever, ever, ever. Because he bundled them all up, and I mean future sins, present sins, past sins. He bundled them all up, and he put them against the account of Jesus Christ. And when Christ was on the cross, he was judged for them. So you never will be. When the Bible talks about judgment at the end, sins are never brought up. This is one of the amazing things. That first time I heard that and saw it, I was shocked. Coming from my little Catholic background where we were guilty for our sins all the time, I was shocked to find out that it's true that if you look at any of the judgment seat issues, the issue's never sins. It's works, but it's fundamentally not believing in Christ is the only issue. And for the believer, of course, it's not sins either. And we're studying that right now. It's not judgment for sins, but rewards based on the service done, the faithful service to the Lord. Sins are not brought up anywhere. You ask yourself a question. Why? Why would at the beginning of the Bible, sins be this huge issue? Why would you have all this whole ritual system in the Old Testament all around the forgiveness of sins? And yet when it comes right down, when at the end, when God finally comes on the scene and judges the human race, sins aren't even mentioned. Seems a little weird if you don't know the cross, if you don't take the time to study expiation and redemption and know the amazing truth
that God has taken the personal sins of the human race and placed them on his son and judged him there at the cross 2,000 years ago. So, for example, look at Romans 4, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Or go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. I want you to see these things so you know that they're in your Bibles and kind of where they are, like in the book of Romans chapter 4, or the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. No accident, by the way, that they're in Romans 4 and Hebrews, because I'll tell you what, the mindset of the Old Testament Jewish person is used again and again in the New Testament to teach, to take, okay, this might be an objection that a person who was brought up under the dispensation of Israel might have to what Paul's teaching in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, for example, where he's teaching these amazing principles of redemption and propitiation, that God's completely satisfied, and it's just faith in Christ. And that's why it's no accident that chapter 4 in Romans would have it. Or in the book of Hebrews, where, again, he's talking to Jewish believers, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, and trying to explain to him that Christ's sacrifice as the great high priest on the cross was a once-in-all-time thing. So we read in Hebrews 10, 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness for these things at the cross, there is no longer any additional offering for sin. And again, you know, if you have Jewish friends, and I'm sure a lot of you, some of you do, and you can say to them, wait a minute, why? If you read your Old Testament and you know that absolutely required to be a Jew and to understand your relationship to the Lord, Yahweh, was this whole ritual system that was done in the temple with all these animal sacrifices, right? And then you come to 2012 or even in AD 100 for that matter, starting then, and you look at the history of the Jewish people, and they're not sacrificing the animals anymore. And you have to say, well, wait a minute, if that's fundamental to being a Jewish person, why aren't you doing it anymore? See, and whether they realize it or not, God arranged things so that they wouldn't, because it's done. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of that. Therefore, it's not required anymore. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. So this is a great result. Expiation means Christ bore the guilt of our sins away. And God remembers your sins no more because an innocent substitute has carried your sins away. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Expiation, by the way, just so you know, is sometimes used to refer to all the doctrines that we're studying that make up the finished work of Christ. So in other words, sometimes people will use the word expiation to mean all four of the things we're looking at. Not to confuse you, but in case you run into this, I will say this too, that there's a lot of kind of misuse of these words, or at least confusing use of these words, which is one of the reasons why I'm being really careful to back up with Scripture and make it as clear as I can the different elements that are here. Now, whether you call them one thing or another isn't as important as you understand the discrete things that Christ did for you, that he paid the price, that he canceled out the guilt, that he totally satisfied God's justice, and that he took things from a state of war to a state of peace. That's the important thing. But it's also important to use vocabulary correctly. But just so you know, if you're reading other places or so forth, sometimes expiation can be used to refer to all the doctrines that make up the finished work of Christ on the cross. In any event, let's move on, because redemption, as we've seen, is the part of Christ's work that dealt with the problem of our being in bondage and needing a price paid. Expiation is the part that deals with the guilt of sin. And it means to pay the penalty and undo the wrong, to remove the liability that was put on you by the law that proved you guilty. You see, God's holy, and we are sinners. And so God's perfect justice had to come in and charge us as guilty, or somebody, mankind, under the penalty of sin, with a debt to pay and a sentence to serve. And so the Old Testament functioned as that bill of indictment. Look at Romans 3:19. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, here's the purpose of the law, so that every mouth may be closed
and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law, purpose of the law is what? Comes knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law was to put this big mirror in front of the human race, and we can look up and say, you know what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's funny, because when Christ comes, he wants to make sure, particularly the Jewish people, get this. And so he would say things like, you know, the law that was given to you under Moses said that if you commit adultery, it's a sin. Then he would turn around and he would say, but I say that if you've so much as looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. And it's funny, because then you'd had, I'm sure, that I know this, you had scribes writing this down and thinking, great, we got law number 618 that we can try to enforce among the people now. And he would say something like the same thing. He says, you've read that you shall not murder, but if you're angry at your brother, it's as if you committed murder. And they're writing it down. It's 619. Let's go around now and charge people with anger. We can get them in front of the court. They totally missed this. In other words, what was he saying? He was saying, if you're so arrogant to think that you can possibly fulfill this law, let me get into the root of the matter and tell you some of the inner things that are this standard was meant to represent. And once you see that, trust me, you'll throw up your hands. You'll be like the rich young man. Same thing, where he said, what else do I got to do? I want to put it on my to-do list so I can get into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we know that story. Christ said, okay, great. You're a rich guy. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And then, of course, there are even some Christians who think they grab onto that and they think that that's like a principle that if you live up to that, that's going to make you holy or something. When it was the whole point again and again and again was this, that you can't possibly do it. Therefore, you need a Savior. And even after salvation, you can't possibly live the Christian way of life without the power of God. So the whole law was meant so that every mouth would be shut and everybody would be accountable to God. We'd all come rushing and say, God, we need a Savior. We know now. We see your standard. We know we fall short. Help. And he did. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. So, mankind looks at the law, realizes we can never fulfill it. We're guilty. We're under the law and we're guilty. There's nothing worse than to think you're okay, but then you find out what the law really says. I've had this sinking feeling at times. In different areas of life, like taxes are one of the big ones. You think you're fine, then you realize, you know, you move to a new place, you're like, I didn't even know they had that on the books, you know, and you're going to go find out how to pay a tax. You don't even know you're guilty, but then you read something, you find out, wow, I am, I didn't even know, and you go try to fix it. You know, that feeling like, oh, I didn't know I was guilty. You know, Paul had that same thing about coveting. You know, somewhere or other, he thought he was blameless against the law until he read, thou shalt not covet. And apparently he was a covetous man. And he said, oh boy, I'm in big trouble now. But that's that. You know, that sense when you think you're following the rules and you find out you're not. I mean, that is that essential place that you find yourself as a human being in, that we all find ourselves in, you know. And there's something about it. Even if somebody comes along and like say you have a fine and they pay it, there's still that sense, yeah, but I broke it. I didn't do the right thing, you know. It's that status of being indicted and being pointed out as a guilty person. That's what Christ took away. He took that sting away at the cross. It's amazing to think about. Expiation. I mentioned last time, when you were young or any time in life, if you ever read that novel by Nathaniel Hawthorne called The Scarlet Letter, that gives a sense of it. It's a story where a woman and a man commit adultery, and they're found out, and because of the times that they lived in, the woman had to wear a big A, big red A on her, everything she wore for the rest of her life. She had to walk around town with a big A saying, I'm guilty. I'm a guilty adulterer. It's that sense of being under the burden of the guilt and being singled out, as it were. But we're all singled out under the law as that. So that's what Christ came to take away, a big scarlet letter on every one of our shirts. He took away when he did perform the expiation at the cross. And only the blood of Christ can remove that stain, that scarlet letter, the curse of sin, the fact that you've transgressed the law. And to better understand this concept tonight, I'm going to go to the Old Testament a little bit more. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. It's amazing to think about it, but it's true that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament
brings out principles and makes things really, really clear sometimes about what Christ did on the cross. It's a great thing to be able to go back and forth and look and say, okay, so they were picturing certain aspect of what Christ accomplished at the cross, and by looking at how they did it in the Old Testament, we Christians can get a better sense of what Christ really did for us. And so that's, we're going to do a little of that tonight. Please go to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. Leviticus, Old Testament, way back. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it, does God know the human race or what? and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do. Then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, then he shall restore, notice this, he shall restore what he took by robbery. So if you steal something, you're under the bondage, you have to pay it back. You have a penalty to pay. You have a price that you have to pay. You shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit that was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs. Notice this, though. On the day, the same day, that he presents his guilt offering. Okay, so what do we have here? We have a person who did something, and there's a price to pay. And the Lord tells Moses they have to pay the price, but they also have to do something else. They have to go and present a guilt offering. Okay, so there's a price that's paid, and there's an offering associated with the guilt. And those two things are separate things. Just like Christ on the cross paid the price for our sins, redemption, but he also took care of the guilt of our sins, expiation. See how it lines up exactly with what the Lord told Moses here? Not only do you make the restitution for it, but you also present another offering, the guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering, to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And notice, what's the result? It's the same thing we've been seeing. He will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. Notice that. Guilt is its own problem, separate from the payment. And there's an offering in the Old Testament of an animal from the flock to deal with the guilt part of it. This is a picture of Christ, though. You see, he is the offering who deals with the guilt on behalf of the whole human race. Now, at this time, we're not going to study the sacrificial system of the Old Testament in detail, but it's a fascinating subject. Each one of the offerings that's involved in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, is an illustration of some aspect of the work of Christ on the cross. And let me give you just a sense of this. This is just a glance as we go by in this subject. This is a big subject that is worthwhile to study, but right now we're not studying that. But so on the left, we have four of the major offerings in the Old Testament law, all right, ritual system. And then over here, we have the four things that we're studying, and they line up perfectly. So you have the sin offering. There's such a thing as a sin offering, picturing redemption. There's a guilt offering that pictures expiation. Then there's a burnt offering, which we're going to see next. And the thing about the burnt offering was that the animal was burnt completely, and it was said that the smoke that was produced by burning the animal, that would lift up to heaven, and God would smell it, and it would be a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. And that's talked about, the fragrant offering. Okay, that's propitiation. Why? Because it reaches the nostrils of who? God. And he's what? Satisfied with the offering? What's that? Propitiation. So there's that one. And then the peace offering, and that's pretty straightforward. It ties in directly to reconciliation. So what in the Old Testament was seen as an offering of recognizing that things are good again between us and the Lord, in the New Testament transfers to what Christ did on the cross, reconciliation, reconciling the whole world to himself, establishing that peace treaty. So expiation means that Christ is our substitute, removed our guilt, our liability under the law. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You can hold your place if you want in Leviticus. We're going back there, but I want to just see this in Hebrews chapter 9. This is what you do, by the way. When you study Leviticus as a Christian, you do it with using the book of Hebrews, because there's a great, that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Let's explain how Christ is the great high priest who fulfilled everything that was in the Old Testament ritual system. And so you just notice we're going to Hebrews and Leviticus. Okay, that's why. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, 26. Otherwise, he, Christ, I dedicate this to my Catholic friends, by the way, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time, one sacrifice. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, notice this, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. How do you like that? How do you like that? No reference to sin with judgment when Christ comes back. And why? Because he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's a total blanket statement. We would do well take the Bible at face value and be freed up by what it has to say about the issue of sin. The doctrine of Christ being sacrificed as our substitute, as the guilt of our sins was charged to him, is also taught in one other Old Testament sacrificial ritual. And that's why I wanted to go back to Leviticus as we're closing tonight, this time to chapter 16. Chapter 16, Day of Atonement. I want you to see this. This is another great. You can start to see more and more of how great the Old Testament really is when it comes to illustrating what Christ comes on the scene to fulfill in the spiritual realm. Because the spiritual realm, by definition, is invisible, you know. A lot of people, when Christ is on the cross, they want to bring into it all the visible, physical parts. That's fine. He certainly did go through all of that. But the Bible teaches that the most important things, the most intense things, were all happening in the spiritual realm. And they might say, well, no fair, we can't see that. I know, he said, but I gave you the Old Testament where you can go look at animals and how what was done to them, and then you can transfer that over and say, on the spiritual realm, what does that mean? And we're going to do a little of that right now. You'll get a sense of this. So Christ being sacrificed as our substitute, as the guilt of our sins was charged against him, is taught an Old Testament sacrificial ritual, Jewish ritual, that involved the sinner laying his hand on the head of a sacrificial animal right before it was sacrificed. And that symbolism of placing one's hand on the sacrificial victim indicated two things. One, substitution. The animal is going to die instead of me. That's a substitute. The animal, without any blemish, innocent, would suffer and die in the sinner's place. And not only that, but there was transfer going on. There was a transfer, an imputation, a charging of my guilt to that animal. And that's exactly what the picture is. So with that in mind, let's head over to chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus and read this before we close tonight. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15. Go to verse 15 in Leviticus chapter 16. Now to set the scene, this is the Day of Atonement, one time a year. Huge, huge feast in the Jewish calendar. They would all gather. They'd all have to come to Jerusalem. They'd all have to bring animal sacrifices and so forth. And on this one day, the high priest would have a bull that he would sacrifice for his own sins, and he'd have a goat that he would sacrifice for the sins of the people. And as I told you tonight, he took that blood into the Holy of Holies and he poured it on top of the mercy seat, picturing the fact that that blood covered the guilt. But I want you to see what else happens. Look at verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. Because of their transgressions, their sins, in regard to all their sins. And transgression, by the way, means specifically you went against the law. You transgressed the law. You stepped out of line with the law. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. And when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out. That's Christ alone, the darkness, paying the price for our sins, by the way, so that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel, all the people. Then he shall go out to the altar, that is, before the Lord, and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he'll sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it. And from the impurities of the sons of Israel, consecrated it. But notice what happens next. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. So there are 2 goats that day. They're identical. Totally identical. And they just basically flip a coin as to which one's going to be sacrificed and what's going to happen now. The live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands. Now his hands have blood all over them, representing the sins of the people. And he puts both of his hands on the head of the live goat, and he confesses over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all the sins of all the people now, and all the transgressions go onto this goat. He shall lay them on the head of the goat, and notice what he does. And he sends it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear, look at this language, can't miss it. It's Christ, what he did on the cross. It's a second goat, because the first goat represents redemption, the payment. But the second goat does what? Shall bear on itself all their sins to a solitary land, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far I put your sins from you. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. It's wonderful. It pictures redemption and expiation on the same day with 2 goats. And it teaches us so much about what Christ did. The sin offering is redemption. And then that second goat bears away all the sins of the people to a solitary land. Expiation. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for the wonderful things that are in your word that can just deepen our appreciation for Christ and his cross. We ask as we leave tonight, Father, please have the Holy Spirit make these things vivid and powerful in our lives so that it does the work, the truth does the work that you've sent it to do. Because we know your word does not come back to you empty without accomplishing the work you have it to do. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.